read again verses 17 through to 20. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for the word of the living God that instructs us in every aspect of our experience here on earth. May, Lord, we come now to a difficult subject, but a subject that has to be dealt with, because it's a subject that is ever with us in this world. Men always try to usurp the true God. And grant, O Lord, this evening that you would give us discernment above everything else, that we would have a discerning spirit to know what is true and what is false. And grant, O Lord, you would teach us from your own word of truth. Lead and guide us, O Lord, this evening, and may Jesus Christ be lifted up and glorified in our midst. Amen. So we have been considering then the heart of this great apostle and how he loved the church, and in this case the church at Rome in particular. We noted in the previous verse where he gives us sort of a window into the early New Testament church and how it was, generally speaking, a very loving community. But immediately Paul, when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, he issues this very strong warning here. That has led to some suggesting that these verses are actually something that is put in here by others, and doesn't belong to the epistle, or perhaps a fragment taken from another of Paul's writings somewhere that was lost. They claim the tone is too harsh, it's too sharp, than anywhere else in this epistle from 17:20, from verses 17 to 20, to belong here in Romans. But when you go back through the epistle itself, you will find a similar tone in quite a few places, such as chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 9, verses 19 to 20. But the critics say, look at the context. Paul has just spoken of a kiss of peace. And then for him to bring such a sharp warning destroys the harmony, and that is not loving. But doesn't love not only commend, doesn't love not only encourage, but doesn't it also caution and warn? For as John MacArthur says, it is the nature of love to warn. He's absolutely correct. For love, he argues, at its very heart has a zeal for the safety, the prosperity, the joy, and the blessedness of its object. To see danger approaching and not warn people it is approaching is certainly not loving. It's one of the great marks of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels. He warns his people. He warns the people of approaching danger, of falsehood and false prophets. And Paul is just emulating the Master here. So let us consider then, first of all, this timely warning. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learnt, and avoid them. These words come as a strong appeal to the hearts of these dear ones who he loves in Rome. I urge you, brethren. Similar language to 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. These are words that come from the heart of love of the great apostle to Christ's sheep in Rome. He's calling them, not commanding them, to take heed of what he is about to say. And he has said already the congregations at Rome have really enjoyed a wonderful time of peace and harmony. This was a model congregation. They were known, not least to the apostle himself, to be well versed in the faith. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, he said in chapter 1, verse 8. He also said in 6:17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. They had grown up, as it were, spiritually in sound Christian doctrine. They were not followers of Paul. Paul was not some cult figure. No, for Paul had never been in Rome. But Paul obviously agreed with the corpus or the body of doctrine they had received, been instructed in and believed. True Christian faith. The emphasis upon, now I urge you, he says, underlying the personal part about it. He has this deep love for them. And in light of that, he's warning them of some of the heresies, some of the deceptions out there. He has a deep concern for the maintenance of that unity and harmony that they presently enjoy. Because Paul is well aware that Satan is like a roaring lion, moving to and fro upon the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He had seen it in other assemblies. He had seen it in Corinth, for example. He knew that nothing gives Satan greater pleasure than sowing discord among the brethren of Jesus Christ. He loves to do that. And he does it, frighteningly, from within the assemblies a lot of times, within the church itself. So he called on believers here to note those who cause divisions and offenses. Words of warning that are steeped in love. Similarly, he did so to the beloved believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, warning them of Satan could come to them masquerading as an angel of light. He also had warnings for the church at Galatia, and his letters to Timothy warned them of false teachers and their teachings. He always warned the churches against those who would teach falsely and cause division, because he loved the brethren. He loved the church. Well, here he warns the community in Rome of those who would cause divisions and offenses. He's describing that what these false teachers and how they cause division. They always teach something that is different from the scriptures, from the truth. Another gospel, he said in Galatia, that brings schism, causes offenses, stumbling. The Greek word is scandalizo, scandal. It's used for the trapping of an animal. Scandalizo. What these false teachers do, they lay traps for God's people to be caught in. It's not that these troublemakers, agitators, had already invaded into the churches of Rome. Most likely they had not at this point. If they had, Paul would have been much more direct, as he was to the church epistles to the Galatians and to the Colossians. However, the apostle was well aware of the existence and the activities of these heretics, and he knew the church in Rome would be an obvious target. So he brings this warning. False teachers can be so effective, for they come amongst the church of Jesus Christ with human teaching that can look so much like the real thing. Just like in the garden, you have flower. Anybody know anything about gardening? You have the beautiful flower, and right beside it is the weed that looks like it, very like it. Some people have a hard time dividing between the two. What's a weed and what's a flower? And this is what they do. They're so subtle. The result is divisions causing offense, fracturing the purity of the church. Paul, you remember at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, warned them in Acts 29:30, warned the elders. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you from the outside, not sparing the flock. But also, even more disturbingly, from among yourselves, men shall rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. There would be not only false prophets who would come into the church from the outside. We see it in the cults today. False prophets all over the cults, all over the place. And even on your TV screens, called evangelicals. They use evangelical words, but they're false prophets. They speak a false gospel. But already in the church, he says, actually in the church, Paul says, men will rise up, leaders, even members, people with influence, rise up, causing divisions amongst the brethren. And is it not part of a loving pulpit ministry to warn the people of God against error? But sadly, for many today, such warnings, such doctrinal truths must be set aside in the name of supposed Christian love. Indeed, many have been quite successful in their attacks upon the church by using their pleas for unity on the basis of this supposed love. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who warned believers in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." In other words, they look by all appearances as the real thing, but they're not. They appear as a sheep, but they're actually a wolf. Jesus said in that passage, "You must examine their fruits. By their fruits you shall know them." Verse 20. They will never promote unity in the church, real unity. Everything that they do is self-serving. I'm talking about leaders in the church. In fact, in many cases, they may attempt to draw away others from the church. Talking to a pastor right in this city. A few years ago, I remember this. And he told me about this person in his church. He was so nice. So sweet to everybody. But him and his leaders, other leaders in the church, there was a question in their mind about him. He was overly nice. What was he doing? On the Tuesday night, he had his little group that he had hauled out of the church, and he was starting his own little church in the house, in his house, just taking people out of the assembly. That's what he was doing. And of course, they disciplined him and put him out of the church, which they should have done. I'm glad they did. And this is exactly what Paul warned of in Ephesus in Acts 20. As we would say in today's language, they have their own agenda. Now, they themselves may not be fully aware of it, but they are doing the work of the evil one, Satan. Now, Paul says, then you respond lovingly to such by meeting with them, by discussing the matter, by having dialogue with them. You sit down and you talk to the devil and you have a wonderful time, a wonderful discussion with the devil. Is that what he's saying? Discussing and dealing with the issues so that we can shed further light upon the problem? Now, many good people in church would argue, this is what we must do, Pastor. For perhaps we can change their minds. But what does Paul say? And it's emphatic here. Note those. Mark those people out. And he uses the word scopo. We get the word telescope or scope from that. Look through the scope, he says. Take a good look at them. scrutinize them, observe them, identify them, and have nothing to do with them. In other words, we must be familiar with them. Be familiar with what they believe. But it also means that we must be people of sound doctrine. We must be truly students of God's Word, so as to identify their teaching as false. But after that, after you've done that scrutiny of them, and you know your word and you know what is false, you don't sit down and have a discussion with these people in some supposed loving attempt to persuade them of the truth. No, says Paul, you avoid them. You shun them. But Paul, that is so unloving. That is so unkind, Paul. No wonder so many people don't like Paul. But he comes across to the modern ear as kind of an unloving individual. He's far from that, but that's how they paint him. Paul is not arguing for the destruction of these false teachers. And of course, that was at one point the disciples' mentality with Jesus, you remember, in Matthew 13. They wanted to go out and rip out all these troublemakers in the world, rip them up. But Jesus says, let him alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. He also said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Matthew 15:13. We're not to kill and torture people for the sake of religion. The church has tried that in the past. Nor are we told to sit and debate and argue with such people. That is a fruitless exercise. Now, I'm talking about leaders. I'm not talking about people who've been influenced by the leaders, but the leaders. That's what he's talking about here. Paul tells us to shun them, to go away from them. How many men have been destroyed by sitting down and dialoguing with their... That's what I told you this morning about that email I got. They're asking us to come and sit and talk and listen to these men who have dialogued with the devil's disciples in Utah. And that's what they are. Let's be honest about it. The leaders in Utah are the devil's disciples. Because to do so is to destroy one's usefulness in the cause of Christ. We are called to uphold truth. You see, the way of compromise appears so easy and so loving. And for at the present time to be a lover of truth, to preach truth, is not an easy task. But the truth is, it never was an easy task. It always has been that way. For truth runs contrary to this fallen world's philosophies. Notice the call to avoid or shun is because of doctrine, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. His warning was a call to maintain unity and harmony and to do so with false teachers and teaching and those teaching error by avoiding them. And notice also the true doctrine is always the basis for unity. High unlike many in Christendom in our day. Who have been crying for years, high doctrine divides. Yes, doctrine divides. Of course it divides. We agree with false prophets that doctrine divides. There's truth and there's error. And neither the twain meets. Yet we must be careful in our zeal, beloved, for doctrine. To stand up for doctrine and purity. And how we do it. How often is the glories of God's truth lost? Because someone gets overzealous. and starts offending for the sake of offense. I'm sure you've met such people. So obsessed with looking for doctrinal error, you know, they're in the church, they're like one of those dogs at the, you know, at the airport looking for illegal drugs. They're sniffing around everybody. Has he got an error? Has he got a doctrinal error? Now, that causes a bad atmosphere in the church. That causes people to walk out the door. Such mistaken people drive others away from the truth. But notice the scriptures speak of a body of doctrine, a standard by which all must be measured. Romans 6:17, that form of doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13-14, the pattern of sound words. The good deposit which has been committed to you. Here is where we have to be careful, you see. There will always be disagreements on certain points of doctrine. For example, baptism. But there are essentials that preserve the history of redemption. Man's condition, as Paul said, dead in trespasses and sins. The person and work of Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only way of salvation, the nature and work of the Holy Spirit, justification by faith alone. The nature and work of God the Father. All these things, many, many more. Fundamentals of the faith. And this is where the evil one attempts to muddy the waters and undermine and attack this body of truth. And Paul is saying, if a man departs from the fundamental basic truths, avoid them. To avoid them doesn't mean we cease to love them and pray for them. As Paul said earlier in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, say someone's going to a church where the man is not really preaching the truth. Do I talk to that person I know in that church? Of course you do. But you don't compromise. In certain given situations, it's always prudent to talk to people the truth. But if that person continually, stubbornly holds on to the position of false doctrine, it is not a healthy exercise to continue the conversation. One must know when to shake the dust off your feet and walk away. Come out from among them, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, Paul tells us why doctrinal allegiance is so important for those who love Jesus Christ the Savior. Paul gives us two reasons to believers why these lying teachers should not be listened to, far less believed. One, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Secondly, by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. The first point is that these men, and women also, are in the teaching business, based upon their own ego and self-gratification. One only has to look at the lifestyle of some of them to discern veracity in this. Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The goal of these teachers is earthbound. They have no heavenly or spiritual use to any soul. They're in, as they say, for the money, for the fame, for their own ego and success. Now, this abounds everywhere today, does it not? in our material age. Again, Peter speaks of them in 2 Peter 2:1. But there were prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves utter destruction. He describes them. He describes their ways as covetousness in verse 3, deceptive words, presumptuous, self-will. They're driven to use true Christians and the church for their own presumptuous gain. In other words, you are just someone to use for them. Someone to gain something from. Then in verse 10, they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They speak even against spiritual powers. John MacArthur puts it, they're egomaniacs. Verse 14, their eyes are full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin. Why can't they cease from sin? Because only Jesus Christ dwelling in the hearts of believers can subdue lust, greed, and sin. These men do not have the grace of God in their hearts. That's what Paul is saying, warning them against. The accursed children of the evil one, verse 19. They hold out a promise of liberty, but in reality they're servants of corruption. They are in bondage and they want to bring others into bondage with them. Oh, they may appear well-meaning people, but they're not servants of Christ. Secondly, Paul gives the second reason to do with their speech. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, they can speak. They're very eloquent. They're very glib. Very clever words they use. You see, the devil is very clever. He's had a lot of experience of this. He's very clever. He doesn't put words into the mouth of those who are not skilled. Oh, no. His instruments that he uses come across with silvery tongues, smooth words, words that are quite appealing and eloquent they are in their speech. Full of praise, even to the point of deceiving hearts. The word rendered simple means innocent, says one. They're full of deception. They can be sensual, sexual, and selfish. And how often have we seen that in the church in our modern day? Not just on the television evangelists, but even in the organized church outside of Hollywood church. They're in bondage to corruption, and their design is to corrupt others. It happened in Corinth. And Paul says they will try it in Rome. And they continue to do it to this very hour. Now that is the two negative reasons then he gives to the believers in Rome why they should avoid these men. We need to watch out for smooth talkers. As one has put it, pastors of mega churches, not all pastors, but a lot of pastors of mega churches, men who write many books, big ministries, and appear to be more concerned with their own welfare, their own success, rather than the whole counsel of God. The lesson of the first two verses here is to be on the lookout. Be on your guard against those who would lead us away from the truth. But Paul then goes on to give a positive reason why the believers in Rome should not listen to such teaching. He calls upon them to exercise biblical wisdom. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Our Lord Jesus said similar thing. Be wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. And Paul is just basically saying the same thing. Possibly Paul says, "For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf." Rome, the church in Rome, was known for its exemplary character as a believing community. And Paul was so glad that their good testimony was known throughout the whole church, throughout the empire. That they were a community of strong believers, strong in faith, walking in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reputation this church had throughout Christendom. And every church should have, should strive for that same name. And Paul says in Romans 1:8, their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, meaning the known world. Not just in the church, but in the community. They were known as this wonderful church. Isn't it obvious then that such assembly of believers would be a target for the forces of evil? In Paul's words is that underlying thought, if this church should fall, if this church should compromise, what a tragedy and what far-reaching consequences for the whole church. So says Paul, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. He's saying to them, you have great wisdom. And that wisdom that God has given you is the greatest weapon against evil. The word he uses is sophos. It speaks of intelligence. Very wise, a great defense against the lies and deceit of this world and false teaching. And beloved, this evening, our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, has been pleased to save each one of us here this evening. He's endowed us with spiritual, biblical wisdom. Wisdom from above, the truth of God. And surely we must exercise our hearts as he exhorted the Philippians in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things. Give yourself to the word, to the doctrine, to the meat and the milk of the Word, the pure milk of the Word, to continue to grow up in Christ. Because it's these truths, the truths of this Word, that should occupy our minds. So says Paul in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And says Paul in the same epistle, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, Paul is saying, make yourself familiar with the Scriptures, with this heavenly wisdom. Be knowledgeable in that which is good, that which comes from God. As regards evil, know it, to recognize it, but do not be intimately acquainted with it. Don't be initiated in evil. Because for the believer, there's no need for personal knowledge of evil or heresy. Oh, you hear Christian people, don't you, from time to time? They defend staying in these assemblies, in these supposed churches, where the whole counsel of God is not taught. And they say, well, I'm going to change it from the inside. No, you're not. No, you're not. How foolish this thinking is. You will change before the church changes. compromise in truth is the most dangerous exercise. If a person listens long enough to heretical teaching or weak teaching, they become very similar in their thinking of what is being taught. It's as simple as that. What you feed on yourself, you become. Just like this, if a person spends their time in bars and so forth, they become a drunkard. 9 times out of 10. They drink a lot of alcohol. I'm not saying anything wrong with alcohol, but if a person spends their whole life sitting in a bar after a bar after bar, this is what happens. I remember going in seminary. I would leave very early in the mornings, go up and study before classes. And I would walk up Leaf Walk, and I think it was 38 bars at Leaf Walk. 7 o'clock in the morning, these men were crawling out of pubs drunk. You'd wonder where their wife gets the money to spend on groceries. I'm assuming there's people who go to these places where falsehood is taught. And they argue with you, well, to understand what they're teaching, I must go to understand it, to know it. No. The best way to understand the counterfeit is to know the truth. For anything that veers from the truth is false. E.W. Tozer, that great old Arminian from Iowa, a beloved man of God, who, by the way, in Avenue Road in Toronto, where I lived for many years, had a church of 3,000 people. Wonderful preacher of the word. If you ever get a tape, listen to him. Listen to that man preach. He could preach. He says, if you have 100 pianos, how do you tune them all equally? He says, if you try to tune every piano to another piano, you're going to have a big problem. But if you get a tuning fork and tune them all from the one tuning fork, well, you have it made. You have accomplished your purpose. And so it is with the way of life. If we know, love, and believe the standard of truth, then everything else must fall into line with the truth if it is genuine. As the word says, if they speak not according to my word, it's because there's no light in them. That's why Paul had warned them to mark them out, to note them, to mark those who bring divisions. And to do so based on the truth of God's word. And then he says, avoid such. Don't go to hear them. Don't listen to them. Don't support their churches with your presence or your money. But what if such folk are found in your church? What are you to do? Well, there's such a thing called church discipline, biblical discipline. If these people do not conform to Scripture and the teaching doesn't conform to the biblical standards of the church, they must be brought up and disciplined and put out of the assembly if necessary. Wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing must be cast out of the flock of Jesus Christ. There is no room for sentiment or softness when it comes to this. You see, the intent of these false prophets is to mislead, to deceive, to lead astray the innocent. He's instructing these believers in Rome, as he's exhorting us 2 centuries later, do not be naive when it comes to these wolves in sheep's clothing. But be wise, he says. Be mature. As our Lord said to his disciples in Matthew 10:16, Beloved, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Paul's own words are reflected also in his epistle to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. I sometimes think some people become more fascinated and more expertise on the evil one than upon the doctrines of Scripture. A few years ago in the church, it was very sort of the in thing for books to be written about the devil and about evil, and people bought these things in the thousands, perhaps the millions, these books. I remember our professor in seminary, he pointing this out, how foolish the evangelicals are buying these books up, glorifying the devil, glorifying evil, giving evil a pedestal. No, the best remedy against evil and false teaching is to love the Lord, be knowledgeable in His Word, exercise truth in every aspect of your life. Practical Christian living is the key to bringing glory to God in our lives, to be experts in good and not even be beginners in evil. There's enough evil in our own hearts to deal with, to put to death rather than to linger and listen to those who would lead us further from the truth. Now, before Paul closes with another one of his wonderful benedictions, he makes really what is his first open mention of the evil one in this epistle. He reminds us that God is the one who is victorious, not the evil one. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He begins here by speaking of God as the God of peace. Now, in our culture, peace means basically the absence of war, and even in the Greek culture. However, in biblical terms, the New Testament writers, they had it correct. They went back to the Hebrew. And their idea of peace from the Hebrew is shalom. A completely positive thing. The idea of wholeness, and if you like, roundness. The prosperity of the whole life. When someone wished you shalom, they wished you prosperity of your whole life. In other words, peace was based on a positive idea, not a negative. And one of the great features of the God we worship is the wholeness He gives to us through grace. Spiritual prosperity. The weakening of evil in our lives. So God can speak, Paul can speak here of the God of peace at war with the evil one. And notice, it really goes back right to Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the cross. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, didn't Luther get it right? His rage we can endure, for lo, his death, his doom is sure. Look at Paul's words. The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet. Do you hear or do you see any uncertainty about this? He shall crush him. It's not a prayer but a prophecy. In many respects, the sovereign God is the one who crushes. It is He who is victorious. And notice the words, shortly. False teachers and false teachings come and go. But Paul is telling the faithful in Rome, just hold on, victory is coming and coming shortly. As John Murray puts it, we may not exclude the conquests which really are anticipation of the great final victory. 1 John 2:14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one, again in 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that in other words, the spirits of Antichrist in the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You see, at Calvary, Jesus Christ bruised the head of the wicked one. He has already dealt with him decisively, defeated him in his death and resurrection. Colossians 2, 14, 15. He made a public spectacle of evil. He triumphed over it. But there's a sense in which he's still being defeated at this very hour in this world through the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the whole armor of God. As the Word is preached and properly preached and proclaimed, Satan's strongholds are pulled down by the power of the Spirit through the grace of God. Souls are brought out of his kingdom and put into Christ's kingdom. They're plucked from the burning and given life from the dead, as you were and I were. And as believers, our faith is applied in the war against the world, the flesh, and the devil by putting on the whole armor of God. By believing and wielding the Word of God, we obtain it. 2 Timothy 2, 4:24, 26. Now, although Paul doesn't directly mention the parousia, or the second coming of Christ, as Professor Murray says, the final subjugation of all enemies comes within the horizon of this promise. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, when the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Oh yes, Calvary was decisive. Satan is a defeated foe. He has a chain put on. If you go into Revelation, he cannot deceive the nations anymore. You see, before Christ came, the only nation that was the God, that Yahweh was their God, that knew Yahweh was Israel. But after Jesus came and he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel then beginning at Jerusalem and on to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it's still going, drawing men and women, boys and girls, from darkness into the glorious light of the gospel, pulling down the strongholds of Satan. And he says here, of one day the Word promises that Christ shall put all things under his feet. Now there's a link with what Paul says here. And he puts it like this. And the emphasis is under your feet. And the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. In other words, Christ's victory is our victory because his believers were united to him by faith. And what comfort these words should bring to us in the battles of life. You see, at times darkness encroaches upon our pathways. But in Christ we are victorious. Satan and evil is under our feet. There is a sense in which we already reign with Christ. As Paul said in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice, they're all present tense. Everyone, glorious present tense. These he also glorified. In God's eyes, beloved, you already have the victory in Christ. You're already presently reigning with him in a sense. But, of course, that will become perfectly clear to the whole world and to us in the experience of the world to come at the consummation of all things. What a glorious promise. But, beloved, let's not fall down on the battle. The victory is ours in Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, be with you. Amen. You see God gives and gives more grace for each new battle. Great is His faithfulness. His grace is new every morning to us. You see, Paul knew that these dear saints in Rome needed empowering grace to do battle and to overcome false teachers and teaching in this life. And we need it too. And God gives it to us. He will give grace, enabling us to overcome. And so Paul says, let it be. That's what he's saying, let it be. And may it be for each one of us through this coming year by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for the Word of the living God. We thank You for this wonderful epistle to the Romans. We thank You, Father, for the instruction that You give us through Paul. Grant, O Lord, that we will be built up in our most holy faith, not only through this epistle, but through the whole Bible. May the Word of God become in us like the blood flowing through our veins. It'll become second nature to us, O Lord, we pray, that we would be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word also. Bless Your Word to all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.